Pastor John Lafreniere. We will be having a conversation. We're kind of stepping away from our normal men's meeting, and John Lafreniere is candidating for the position of assistant pastor here at Meriden Hills Baptist Church. So, John, we're going to be talking about briefly what that position holds. I'm going to ask you some questions. We've got some folks in the audience, and we'll give you a chance to ask questions as well that would pertain to his position in both the church and the school. So the church is looking to bring him in as the assistant pastor. The school is looking to bring John in as the assistant principal. The goal on the school side is to have John eventually take over as principal. So the first couple of years, at least, John would just be going through training with me, remaining as principal, and we'll evaluate. Hopefully by the third year, John can step into that position of principal, and I can be administrator, still involved in the overall part of the school, but not as actively involved in the day-to-day. That's my goal. My heart is this church. My heart is to be the pastor of the church and to invest as much time as I can into the church. And when you have a Christian school, you just cannot give both evenly what they need when you are over both. And so I hopefully bring in a guy that can relieve me of that on the school side. But John is a pastor at heart and wants to be involved in the church as well. And so the church needs to vote on September 1st. We'll have a business meeting on that Wednesday at 6:30 on having John Lafreniere as the new assistant pastor. So let's talk quickly about what that position holds. The assistant pastor at our church would really be geared directly towards the children's ministries. So that doesn't mean that John is the children's pastor. He is the assistant pastor, but right now the church's need is someone to oversee and invest in the children. So for this period of time, in the church's need would be children. That may change in 3-4 years. The ministry may grow, and we may have a actual just children's pastor, and John's role as assistant pastor might, you know, shift to something else as God leads this church and our pastoral staff. But we talked with John today, and John had, and I'll let him give his own ideas there, but he had stated that, you know, I just want to serve God, and wherever God needs me, that's where I want to serve him. And that's a great response. So, John, your role as assistant pastor as it relates to children, for at least right now, doesn't mean that you would be teaching the children every time there's a children's service, every time there's a Sunday school, junior church. Doesn't mean John's the teacher. It means that John's responsibility is to ensure that the children's ministries are running successfully. And if that means John teaches, then John teaches. If that means John gets volunteers to teach, then John trains those volunteers and makes sure that the volunteers have the tools necessary to do the teaching. So John is not a children's pastor in the sense that Ethan's a youth pastor. If there's a teen group, Ethan is speaking. It's a different scenario for John. John, you might say kind of a family pastor, assistant pastor, just making sure that the children's ministries are running effectively. John, do you have any thoughts on that position you'd like to give now?
Oh, not at all. And just so you know, it makes no sense to be proud or to think in any way that, oh, well, I'm overqualified for any ministry, because our Lord was overqualified for everything that he did here on earth with humans, wasn't he? So in the heart that we're encouraged to have in Philippians chapter 2, have the mind of Christ, right? There ought to be nothing that we should look at beneath. And the reality is every single soul that God puts in front of us is somebody who deserves as much training and as much attention and as much love and as much of Christly attitude as any other person, right? So that's the outlook of really anybody that should be ministering, no matter to what age group.
Amen. Amen. All right, those with kids, by the way, you can have them do whatever they're doing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't bother us, so they can walk around and run around. I know we don't have nursery tonight. There's no kids program, so they're not going to bother anyone. If she comes up here, then we'll just let her join the conversation. So please don't worry if your young kids are kind of running around. All right, let's talk quickly. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus Christ calls a little child unto him. We're told sets him in the midst. And in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little one child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso offendeth one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So Matthew chapter 18 gives you a very serious and clear view that God has towards children's ministries. John already said it. You know, he's not overqualified. You can't be overqualified to do any service in God's kingdom. But I would say, and I alluded to this morning, the children's ministry is not a lesser ministry. It is a high, high calling. And so John has had the experience. You've been a youth pastor. You have worked with children throughout your years before you were lead pastor. You're a lead pastor currently at Fairfield. You've kind of had a full gamut of the ministry experience. And now God's calling you to this position where you can take all that experience and hand it off to what is the most vulnerable of our church, and that is the children.
And yes, and my first experience with children's church was I was 12 years old, and my dad, who was a church planter in Fairfield area, Bridgeport area, said, we need somebody to watch the, to do children's church. So you're going to be teaching children's church next Sunday. I was 12.
Wow.
And so for the ages of 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, I preached and taught children's church every Sunday. So that's the way it worked.
Amen.
So God knew. God had a plan.
By the way, I don't know if we're that far here. No. I know Pastor Ethan has had, he's around here somewhere. There he is. Pastor Ethan has had the teens helping in the children's church. I don't know if they're teaching lessons as of now. That would be a goal eventually, but I know they're helping with crafts and they're helping with even some of the music. So even here, our desire is to get the middle schoolers and teens plugged into the children's program with you.
Right. But it was just a different scenario. I was, as an intern at another church here in Connecticut, I was able to also do children's church and junior church ministry. And so I have been around that in some of the jobs I've had. I spoke in children's chapels almost every day of the school year. So it's been, I've been addressing teenagers and children for a very, a long time. I'm old.
We won't get into that. We won't have you tell your age, John. It's all right. So, John, let me ask you some questions now. We're gonna kind of open it up. I've kind of given a brief job description, the role of assistant pastor. As of right now, the need is children's ministry. So, John, assisting families, coming alongside parents, coming alongside the adults of this church to provide for the spiritual, emotional, and physical, when necessary, needs of the children. So, John, I'm going to ask you some questions now. We're going to start with some theological questions. I'm then going to ask John some philosophical questions, and then we'll open it up to those that are here. And any questions I did not ask that you feel would be necessary to hear, we'll have microphones that will be available to you, and you can ask your questions. So let's go ahead and start with, I think, the first basic question God talks about in the New Testament, heresy. Mm-hmm. And heresy is always, whenever it's mentioned, is always relegated to your belief about Christ.
Right.
What do you believe about Christ? A lot of people think, oh, it's heresy that, you know, you dress differently than me, or your music style is heresy. You know, the Bible never calls music preference or food preference or dress preference heresy. It's Christology. It's your belief about Christ and salvation. When you are off on that, that's when it's heresy.
Right. So,
but John, let's talk about Christ.
Christology.
And salvation.
And I won't be too long on it because it's pretty simple the way the Bible puts it. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. At the same time, okay, he is preexistent, right? He is one with the Father. He is the only begotten Son of God. And he did not have brothers. He is the only one, okay? Jesus Christ was sent to heaven by the love of God to what? To die on the cross to redeem us. And he was the only one qualified to do so because he had God as his Father and did not have a sin nature, which is passed on through the Father. And because of that, he was able to atone for our sins as being that perfect sacrifice that God had foreshadowed in all the other sacrificial systems that they had in the Old Testament, the spotless lamb and the sacrificial lamb in the purity of that sacrificial system. So here we have Jesus Christ fulfilling that role, but also he is the Redeemer, but he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also sits at the right hand of the Father. He also is ever interceding, right? And the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead and does the work in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit points to God the Son. God the Son refers back to the Father. And he made it very clear he only did the will of the Father. So if you say, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is not like heresy, and heresy would be Jesus was not God, Jesus was a man. Okay, heresy could also be Jesus was only God and not man. You see how that works? So he's both. But the biggest thing is he was alone qualified to die for the sin of mankind. And one day he's coming back and he's going to come. He came for his first coming. They were the prophecy told us about his first coming. He fulfilled the prophecy in his coming in every point. The second coming of Christ will be to set up his millennial reign here on earth for 1,000 years, right? And he'll rule and we'll rule and reign with him as believers. I mean, so that's the futuristics. He will, you know, we'll be raptured up and go up to heaven with him. I mean, so there are many things we can say, but that's just a brief nutshell on who Jesus is.
Good. The next question I'd like to ask you is soteriology, because right. Knowing who Christ is,
right.
Understanding what Christ did is needed, but if you don't understand the process of salvation, it's not enough.
Right. Well, right. And so, you know, when it comes to salvation, it's very much salvation by grace through faith. But why do we need to be saved? And that's because we're sinners. That's because every human being that has a father, which is every human being except Jesus, who had God as his father, a human father, has a sin nature. And that sin nature condemns us to be apart from God, because God is holy and is in heaven. And God wants us to be with him, but he will not put aside his holiness to allow us into heaven if we are not truly righteous. And the way one becomes righteous is by accepting as a sinner, realizing they're a sinner, realizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin. He literally took the place for not just the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, being God. Having the Godship qualities, he knew exactly about me and you in the future. He knew exactly the things that we would do that would go against the law of God. He knew exactly that we would sin, and he died for that specific sin. He experienced God's punishment, the wrath of God. God forsook him on the cross, which is amazing, seeing that that's the first time in all of eternity that God ever was separated from his son in that way. That's a tremendous event. And God did all that because he sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus did all that because Jesus loves us and he died for us. And so the way to heaven is accepting Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, that he died for the sins that you've committed, okay, the sinful nature that you have. And in that acceptance and that heartfelt prayer, I mean, we can go back and forth whether it has to be a verbal prayer or what. But it's really a heartfelt action of realizing you're a sinner, knowing that Jesus Christ died, and being able to trust that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you is exactly what needs to be done for your salvation, for your soul to go to heaven.
Amen.
And that's the only biblical way of salvation. Now, there's other parts of it. The Holy Spirit has a part of conviction. You know, all that God has involved in the plan of salvation. God loved the world, sent his only begotten Son. Holy Spirit convicts and gets us prepared so that when we, you know, realize we're a sinner, there's the Word of God that comes into play, and the Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God so that we can actually look and see what the Bible says so we can receive Christ. So there's a lot of that goes into it. Books, major books have been written about these. I'm trying to condense them.
There's two parts of salvation I want to talk to you about.
Right.
You've already kind of given an overall theology, but let's talk about one, lordship salvation, and two, eternal security. So let's start with eternal security.
Right.
This idea that once you're saved, you can lose your salvation.
Right. That's not biblical salvation. I said it in the message today. If you can do nothing to earn your salvation, then you have a salvation. You can't do anything to actually lose your salvation. And God is not in the business of doing things halfway, right? So salvation, every time it's mentioned in the Bible, is a thing that you cannot reverse. And verses in the Word of God, which, you know, make it very clear that all that the Father hath given me, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. You know, I think I just combined two verses there. But, you know, you have convincing scriptures that show that you cannot lose your salvation. By the way, why would you want to? I don't get that, why somebody wants to lose it. I think it's a very bad ploy for people to, you know, force people to be holy, to say, well, if you don't be holy, you'll lose your salvation. Well, that's not biblical. And by the way, if it is a salvation you can lose by something you did, then it's not biblical salvation, because you had to do something to get it or to keep it. Right?
All right. Amen. Lordship salvation. Before he gives an answer, let me define what I'm coming from with lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is the idea that you are not truly saved unless you make Christ the Lord of your life. Right. So basically, your salvation is attached to your commitment to Christ. And if you have faith but no commitment to Christ, he won't save you. That basically Christ sees the sincerity of your commitment, which he does, of course. But the Lordship salvation, those who hold to it, believe that if Christ sees your heart and sees faith but no commitment, the faith is not enough to save you. That commitment has to be there. That you have to become a disciple of Christ to be saved. What do you think about that?
I think it's a very misunderstanding of how God views salvation and putting how God views salvation into man, how we view salvation. Let me explain. Yes, when you get saved, should you desire to let the Lord save you? Yes, but is there a requirement to make him Lord of your life and surrender everything to him? I don't think that's I'm sorry, but I don't think that's possible without surrendering to the Holy Spirit and letting him do the work. And sometimes that takes a long time to accomplish. I mean, let's be real here, Christians. I mean, when you got saved, did you really even know what making Jesus Lord of your life was? No, but did you know that the Holy Spirit of God saved you? And that, yeah, you knew you were saved, right? And so we're mixing up sanctification and justification here. We're also looking at it from man's perspective. Once again, that's here we go with the fruit inspectors. Are you truly saved? Well, okay, well, if somebody has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and called upon him for salvation, then he's saved. God looks upon him, and the righteousness of Christ covers that person. And so from God's perspective, they're born again. So we're teaching this lordship salvation because we want to know, we want to be assured, we want proof that they're truly going to be committed. And God doesn't need that because God realizes that the work he's called all of us to do, or the life he's called all of us to do, is totally impossible without the Holy Spirit's complete work in our life, and not just in justification, but in sanctification. And some of us, like we talked about today, are still a work in progress. All of us are, right?
Amen. Okay, the final theology, John, is the foundation, really, for everything that we are and believe, and that's the Word of God. You can say, no, you know, Christ is the foundation. Well, I mean, what do you know about Christ outside of this book? Because the Christ you come up with, the Christ that you claim to follow, if it's not from this book, isn't the Christ I follow. So the foundation for our belief system is this absolute truth. So tell me, John, two things. The difference between inspiration, preservation, and your belief on both.
Right. So obviously, when we talk about inspiration, we believe that God literally breathed the words of Scripture. Literally breathed the words, right? God breathed. That's what it means, right? So if it truly is a text that is given by God, breathed by God, like literally God, you say, well, who wrote the Bible? The real answer is God. He used human agents to do so. But God wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit breathed, and even, you know, there's verses that talk about this process, that holy men of God were moved, right? And so God wrote the Bible. That's inspiration. Preservation has to do with when God does something, he preserves it. When God does something, it's not done in a way that is going to fade away. Everything God has done, unless he has a purpose for it to fade away, does not fade away. Preservation means that God has, in fact, preserved his word. Now, does that mean that one version is 100% God's word as a version? And I will say this, and I'll get into the version issue. For the English-speaking people, I think the most clear and unhindered word of God is the King James Version. But it's fallacy to actually say, well, for every other language, it's the King James Version. Right? For the English-speaking people, it is, right? Maybe. Okay, so think about that. But for other languages, can you just say, well, we'll just translate the King James Version into all these other languages? That's not translation. Going from the original language to that language is translation, okay? So when we talk about preservation, a lot of times it has to do with what version of the Bible do you recommend? I personally recommend the King James Version is something I can trust. It's something I preach out of. It's something that I know is not going to lead me astray. And that's something that I would counsel anybody who asked, well, what version should I? I say the King James Version. Well, I can't understand it. Well, that's why you can use me as a help to understand it. Let me know what you don't understand. Let's do it together. But then also more than me, the Holy Spirit, right, illuminates the heart and illuminates the Word of God. So inspiration, yes. Would it make sense for God, even from a human standpoint, to inspire something he has not preserved? I don't think they go hand in hand.
So would you say that this Bible can be trusted completely?
Absolutely.
If I was to pull to any verse and to accurately interpret it,
right,
can I honestly say it is the Word of God, God's truth for us today?
100%, yes.
Are there any verses, any books, any chapters in this Bible that are suspect, that need to be erased, that are not true?
Not at all. Okay. Not at all. No, not at all. There is, I mean, that right there, that, you know, for the English-speaking people is the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
And I think that, you know, people can debate about a couple of phrases or one sentence or whatever. That's ridiculous, okay? The reality is, in the versions that they put out, especially recently, there's a lot more issues than just a few passages or a few sentences or a few commas. Okay.
Hey, man, well, let's get into philosophy. As I said, when I'm done, I'll let you ask theological that I might have missed. So if you're like, wait, you're done theology? What about this question, theology, truth of God's word? Well, then I'll let you ask that. Let's get into philosophy, though. So, John, dealing with children, and I'm going to ask you some questions that don't necessarily deal with children, because as an assistant pastor down the road 3 years, who knows what God might have you doing here. For right now, children. So let's talk about children first. What is your philosophy of discipline, correction in a church setting? I'm not asking with your children, but as a spiritual leader here, if a child is having just a rough day, and that child just is not listening well, that child is ignoring you, outright disrespect, what would be the steps you might take?
Well, because the philosophy I think any church should have with the children is we're just an extension of the parents, right? So, but we're not to an extent that we are able to discipline in lieu of the parents. We're not able to do that, okay? So if there was a major problem, then we'd have to get the parents involved, and they would have to take it from there.
Good answer.
Okay? Because that's exactly what needs to happen, okay? If we get to a point in our children's ministry where we literally cannot keep, you know, help the atmosphere stay the way it needs to stay so that other children can learn, then maybe it's time to maybe send a worker down to get mom and dad and say, hey, can you please address this situation? Maybe they need to go sit with you right now, because right now it's just needed for that to happen. But that would be how we'd handle it. There is never a case, church, for any type of any kind of interaction physically out of anger for any reason. It's never. And the only things we would do before calling the parents would be try to, you know, maybe have a worker sit by them. Maybe have somebody maybe take them aside and lovingly say, listen, we really want you to cooperate. We really want you to help. Can you please understand this is what we're doing? And thank you so much. Let's sit together and have a wonderful time. But if there still is outward defiance and it's just not going to happen and it become more of a distraction for the other children, then, yeah, the parents have to get involved.
Amen. John, what do you think is – who has the ultimate responsibility over the children?
Oh, the parents.
Okay.
100%. Yeah.
So at any point – do we as a ministry replace the parents?
Oh, we can't. And that would be upset. That would be totally – well, there are three institutions that God has established, right? We've got the home, right, Adam and Eve. He established government, right? He established – and well, in Genesis chapter 6 after the flood, right? He established the church, right? So three institutions. We would do no service to you if we as a church interfered to a level where we superseded or we overshadowed or even replaced you as the – God-given parents that you are. And God does not commend that. God does not ask us to do that. And neither, and we would not be fulfilling our role. And we would be really messing things up for both your children and our ministry and you if we tried to do something as
you know,
cool
some,
as that.
Some pastors believe, John, that the church is more important than the family, and that if there had to be a choice between the two, you would choose church over family. What are your thoughts on that?
I think that your family is your first ministry. I think that God divinely gave you children and entrusted children into your care so that you could love them and cherish them and teach them and guide them. I think that if there is a conflict with church, and it really is a conflict, then I think family needs to have the upper hand at times. However, if it's a conflict that keeps on occurring, maybe it needs to be addressed by the parents. Okay, why are we allowing this to keep on keeping us out of church? Because then, you know, there might be another problem that is not just one time in a while. You know, it's a reoccurring problem, which means there's a habit being formed to not have your children in church. I'm not saying that the church is not important. I'm not saying that parents shouldn't be in church with their children. All of that isn't true. All of that is true. I'm saying that if there's a legitimate conflict and family has – let's just put it this way. Your family has an event that they need to help, need to attend. Great. Go with your family. Have a wonderful time. And we'll see you when you get back. And enjoy that. And by the way, we do ourselves a better service by understanding that families have other things to do. As long as it doesn't become a chronic problem, then the Holy Spirit really is to take over from there anyway.
Amen. Good answer. All right, John, let's step away from children now. Just talk about some general philosophy as it relates to music.
Right.
So you've had the chance to be a part of the worship service here and see how we do music. I'm curious, what is your philosophy of music, just general, as brief, as simple as you can make it? What's as a pastor, what are your thoughts on music?
It all depends on whose box you put yourself in. Okay, let me explain. A lot of churches put themselves in a box with their worship service because they have walls surrounding them of other people's opinions of their church. Mm. And they box their worship service in because they're afraid of what other people will think about their church. And they bypass the fact that God should have every say in the music that is done in your church. And it should not be guided by the fear of man or the preference of man. It should be God-driven. If you're going to be worshiping God, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. I mean, there's a lot of connection that has to be done with what God wants and how God wants to be worshiped. So to put ourselves in a box and say, well, only music from this time period is acceptable, that makes no sense. Do you only read books from this time period? Do you only do technology from this time period? Do you enjoy some of the modern conveniences that we're not around in the 1800s? Right. In every other area of life, you know, we go outside certain areas and appreciate new things. It's this idea that, well, people in this genre of Christianity or this time cannot produce music that is God-honoring. Well, I read some of the lyrics and some of the music that is produced in this time period, and it's fantastic. If God used hymn writers back in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, then why in the world would he stop just because the 60s happened? It didn't happen that way. God still uses people today to write quality music. But when I say quality music, I mean this music that does not focus on us. It focuses on God. There's a lot of songs out there that just focus on us. I'm not for those songs. It's those songs that focus on God and draw our attention to him. Those are the songs we should be using in worship, and that's whether it's written in 2021 or 1821 or 1721, right? Are we focusing on God here and what he's done and what he does for us?
Amen. When it comes to children, there are just certain songs that children find hard to sing. The quality of music is there, but the level of expectation for you know, pitch and notes, just kids can't reach it. And so inevitably, children often are singing different songs than what are sung in a worship service.
Right.
Why is that, do you think, outside of what I said, and what are your thoughts on how that might look in a children's service you would be over?
Right. So I am a firm believer that the music and songs that are being sung in the adult service should also be integrated into the children's service. Not that we are going to sing it maybe in the same, I guess you can say, key or same, maybe I'll say this. Maybe it should not be in the same meter that you guys are singing it. It might be a little bit more fast-paced to keep the energy going, but it still can be a song that is a quality song written back in the day, right? We could also integrate songs that we're singing here. Here's why, because I don't want ever a child to look at what's happening in the adult service and say, oh, that's just old people's music. That's just their thing. That's how they worship God, but I got to worship God my way. Because we should, as a family, be able to worship God the same way, right? We should be able, as a family, to enjoy singing the same songs that worship God. And if we could have a part in our teaching here of teaching your children the same songs that you're being taught here in church, then that just helps your family to be able to worship God as a family. Why wouldn't we do that? Now, I understand there are some songs that you're probably not interested in doing, you know, making melody in our heart to the King of Kings, you know, and all that stuff. That's great. Those are great songs to sing with children. But we would also integrate songs that you're singing here, whether it's songs like we sang this morning or hymns or other things. We'll do it because, yes, you can do every single song in a way that keeps kids energized. You really can. I mean, you can speed up a song and make it fun. And it can still have the same tune and the same doctrine that is being promoted by that old fogey hymn.
All right, let's talk about a general philosophy of dress. And this does, you know, affect children, and some children's pastors can actually make or break a ministry based off of their view of dress code. But as an assistant pastor overall, just in the church setting, what are your thoughts on a few things? Number one, the idea that you need to wear your Sunday best, so if you're not wearing a suit as a man, or if you're not wearing a dress as a woman, God's not pleased. What's your thoughts on that? Number two, what is your thoughts on biblical modesty?
Right.
And number three, how would that play out practically in your expectation of children coming to the ministry?
Right. I would hope that a style of dress would not preclude somebody from being able to come to church. I think that is totally upended from what God desires. I also think that if you have the ability to wear something that you feel that the Lord wants you to wear, then wear it. And here's where the dictation of the Holy Spirit is. And this is why we ought not to try to be the Holy Spirit for other people. Okay? Let the Holy Spirit tell you what you want to wear to church. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you about what you're wearing to church, and it truly is the Holy Spirit, then stop wearing that to church. But let the Holy Spirit do that, not some other brother or sister in Christ that wants you to look just like them or just like whoever.
Amen.
Okay, this is where the priesthood of the believer kicks in. This is where you ought to actually see. Now, there are standards and there are things for staff and people that are connected with the ministry up here that could be different because they are being portrayed in front of people. But, yeah, I think you need to listen to the Holy Spirit of what you need to wear to church. That would be a big thing. I think also when it comes to biblical modesty, it is modesty. And it is drawing your attention to the face, right, to the eyes. Right. If you're drawing attention to anything but the eyes, then maybe it's not a good thing to wear. Okay. So now does that mean, you know, what about people usually piggyback modesty and distinction? I hear where they're coming from that, but I just don't see it taught in a authoritative way in the New Testament. And modesty is big time in the New Testament. Many verses on modesty in the New Testament. But when it comes to distinction, well, I mean, I think that's something that we need to really, you know, be careful that we're not just putting our own preferences in. And biblical modesty is drawing your attention to the eyes. Not just that's not just for girls. That could be for guys, too, by the way. OK, so if you're wearing something that draws the attention to somewhere else, then that's not the purpose. So keep it focused on the eyes. Right.
So how does that play out practically for children? Are there,
right.
Would you say to a child, even though you could say, well, I'm not going to have you leave now, but
right.
We want all the girls wearing dresses. We want all the boys wearing bow ties. How does that look in junior church?
That doesn't look like that. I think that if you have to put so many major dress code constraints on a family to get their children in a jumpsuit to go to church, that's a strain that's not needed for families. And by the way, we're talking about many of the younger kids' age group that they're not really seeking anything that would be immoral at all in their age group. They're just not. It's not on their radar right now. That's a good thing. Okay. So when it comes to maybe an older situation, if there is a problem with maybe something that is just not appropriate, you can see some of the guys or the other people in their age group is really being distracted. Well, maybe it needs to be addressed, but it doesn't need to be addressed in a hardcore way. I think if you embarrass them, if you make them feel like they've done some major sin that's against God, then you're doing more damage than good. So why don't we just, you know, if it really is a distraction, kind of hold off and maybe even rearrange seating of some other people or whatever you have to do, and then just talk to the parents after and say, just so you know, they might have grown out of this. That's all. Not a big deal. Kids grow.
Amen. All right. John, I want to ask you about you talked about immorality, and this is a hard conversation to have,
right. But
it needs to be had.
Right.
In today's culture, 2021, this needs to be clarified for those that are here, for those that are listening. There are more and more instances of children being taken advantage of
right. In,
unfortunately, churches.
Absolutely.
And it's not just Catholics. You know, they're often given the hardest hit because of a lot of the scandals that have come out over the last 20, 30 years. But it's a lot of churches because that is the place where everyone suspects nothing could ever happen. So the predators often go there because there's no really due diligence. So, John, what would you do due diligence to ensure the safety of the children? And second question, if, God forbid, anything was ever even said about an adult who worked with children in an appropriate way, in the sense of, well, this adult might be doing this accusation by a parent or a child, what would be your steps if an accusation is made? So let's go with the first one.
Yeah.
What are you doing to protect the children? Then go to the second one. If an accusation is made, what do you do?
Well, I think this is pretty industry standard in churches now. Everybody working with children ought to have a background check because we don't know who everybody is for real. So a background check to make sure they're not on any list or any, you know, thing that would preclude them from working with children. They've never had a situation of abuse or immorality with a child. That's first, right? So that's easy because I think the church already does that.
We
here,
do. That's
right?
Correct.
So that's already done. But the other thing is to instruct the workers. Listen, we're never with a child one-on-one all by ourselves. There's no need for that. Okay, so if you have to be one-on-one with a child, be in a place where it's open, whether it's an open door, whether that's an open area where you just take them aside. People are able to look and see exactly what's going on the whole entire time that you're dealing with that child. So we don't take them around the corner, down the hallway, into the stairwell. No, there's no need for that. You keep them open, have a quiet conversation with them off to the side, and that's enough. Okay? Don't be alone with children. It opens up all sorts of cans of worms that are not needed. So just to stay together. If you really need to speak to somebody privately, let's do a buddy system and take another worker and let's talk with them together. And preferably not two guys talking with them. Preferably if it's a young lady, it should be at least one of those workers is a female.
Second question, if an accusation is made, what would you do?
Listen, we hopefully have gotten past this idea that we can handle it just as a church.
Amen. Good.
So we should be going to the appropriate authorities and letting them with the resources they have, do the due diligence that they need to do to investigate. And then if they're cleared, then we can take the steps to clear them and to make so sure our parents know we are serious about this. We don't take accusations lightly. But if they're not cleared, then, you know, they should be prosecuted because it is wrong to abuse children. It is wrong to take advantage of children. And no biblical cover precludes you from that.
Amen.
It is wrong.
Amen. All right. Well, that was great, John. We got 20 minutes, so this is your chance. If you don't have any questions, I've got more. But if you have questions, I see Jordan raising his hand in the back. It will start us off with the group. Ethan, you've got a mic. If you have a question after Jordan's done asking his, go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll get the mic to you for the sake of those listening online. And, John, you can respond. Go ahead, Jordan.
So I thought you were kind of leading this in the last question, but during summer day camp, I don't know if everyone else did, but I saw a girl having an LGBTQ flag mm-hmm. on her back at the other school and pink hair, and she was celebrating
right.
LGBTQ. As a children's pastor, how do you address those sorts of things in the children's church setting? Not just that, but transgenderism, things that they possibly hear in the public school system or on
right.
TV or wherever. How do you address that at such a young age?
Well, by just being consistent on the biblical worldview of who makes gender and who determines the gender, by making sure people know that their worth and their value is given by God, right? And a lot of people that are going this route are just being influenced by other friends, right? And they're being influenced by other people, right? So, I mean, there is no need to belittle or to really just be uncaring or caustic towards anything. It just needs to be, well, God made you the way he made you because he loves you and thinks the way he made you is great and perfect. And that's why God did what he did, because God never does anything that's bad, never does anything that's wrong. So he made you the way you are because God knew that would be the best thing for you. And so that's how I would deal with it. If it gets further than that, well, obviously, we're getting the parents involved because the parents need to know and the parents need to be involved. And maybe the parents need to take some other steps to help them from being influenced by some influences that are keeping them thinking down in unhealthy, unbiblical way.
Oh, hold on, Jordan. Say that again.
Am I on? Do you kind of go alongside the parents and, like, even generally, just if no specific kid is dealing with it, do you go alongside the parents and say, hey, look, you know, this is pretty prevalent? Kind of like the teens, you know, if Pastor Ethan sees a trend in the teens, he kind of addresses it with the parents. Would you do the same kind of with the kids as well?
Right. Well, I think in the conversation with the parents, it needs to be a loving conversation that says, look, we're not looking at your child as some major issue or some major sinner. This is something our culture is dealing with. And I know most parents are very aware of the situation that's going on in this specific issue. So when it happens to a family, it can be very devastating, especially coming from a church that informs them. But the reality is, if we do it in a loving way and as a way to come alongside them and say, hey, we're here for help. We're here if you want to talk. We're here if you're struggling with something and some way to handle something. Maybe we can give you some biblical counsel of the best way, the biblical way to do things. I mean, I've never seen a situation where you – successfully force somebody out of this problem. You love somebody out of this problem. You love them out. You show them God's word. You show them that God loves them the way he made them. And you love them out of this problem. Okay? Forcing them out usually causes the opposite reaction.
Amen. All right. Anyone else? Theological, philosophical questions? All right, got to come to Sam DiGiovanni, then we'll go to Samuel next. We got more than one Sam. Sam DiGiovanni, go ahead.
A big part of this church over the last couple of years has been community outreach. Mm. Do you have any ideas as to how you would get the children involved in it, since their involvement now is pretty limited?
Bring on the bounce houses. Bring them on. Bring everything out there that we can possibly do to attract community people with their children to interact with our people.
I think Sam's also asking, how can you get the children involved on the service side? Involved in the service side of serving in the outreach program, not just showing up.
Right. Okay. So there it is. I mean, it can be simple as just helping them assist an adult on an activity or a booth or something like that. You can give them the same exact T-shirts as you're giving all the other workers, for that event, so that identifies them as somebody that's actually, officially doing something. And they can work alongside and have the pride in a way of serving the Lord alongside. And I love pairing up children with their parents to allow them to serve together at an event, because that's super awesome when you can get that going. And that energizes the whole family. So I think that's a small thing you can do. But here it is. If we are just inputting to our children and not letting them output, there's a problem, isn't it? And they start to stagnate just as much as they stagnate as when you're doing so much output that you have no input. Right. So even with children, just as adults, we need to have both things going. We need to be taking in God's word and then letting God use us to help others. Right. So that's a healthy Christian life. Well, that can start at a very early age. You say, what age? Well, that depends on the child, but a very early age.
Amen. Good answer. All right. Samuel Mesa, by the way, going to be our new fourth grade teacher. Sam, we're really happy to have you. Your wife, Michelle, is going to be working with the middle school history and English, right? I mean, because I think Jesse's doing science and English for high school. So, Samuel, your wife, she's from the area. Is she not, Samuel? Where's she from?
She's from Massachusetts. Originally.
Not too far from here. Her family's actually a couple hour drive, something like that.
Yeah, only two and a half hours.
So you guys kind of moved up to be near, to do God's work here, but have the advantage of being near her family.
Absolutely.
But this is not your home territory, is it, Samuel? So you're up here, actually only been here a couple of weeks now, and Samuel working directly with fourth graders who will be in your ministry. So Samuel, go ahead.
When a child does get saved in the ministry, that's always a wonderful thing. What kind of steps will you take for discipleship for those children, to follow up with them, to like talk with them again and those kind of things with discipleship?
Right. So I'm not sure of the discipleship program that they have here, but there are resources available for discipleship tools for children. However, the best and hopeful situation for a child is to help their mom and dad disciple them. There's where it's effective, right? We're talking about minors. We're talking about adolescents here. They should have parental figures that are. If the parent feels totally inequipped or unable to do so, then that's where we would mentor maybe, or have one of our workers. And boy, what a great thing if you are working with the children's ministry to have a one-on-one influence in helping a young person along with their mom or dad to teach this child what they need to know to be a successful Christian, even at that age. Obviously, it depends on when they get saved, though, right? Because some kids get saved very early, right? And they might not really understand all the different implications of all the different sanctification tools they have at their disposal, right? But they eventually need to. And if they're not discipled as a fourth or fifth or sixth grader, I mean, sixth grade, they're heading up the teen group, right? So, I mean, they do need to be discipled. And it is not something that our church has done well with. And I will say Meriden Hills, but I would say the churches in general. They usually just let the kid get saved and maybe get them baptized and then let them kind of just be discipled by the children's ministry. Well, there could be a lot more than that. There could be a lot more interaction. There could be a lot more mentorship that could happen with children's workers to be able to really have an impact on that one child's spiritual growth. But that would only be if the parents truly don't feel like they could do it, because the best case scenario is the parents really helping disciple the child.
Amen.
Right. And what a great opportunity, mom and dad, right?
Amen.
Right.
Anyone else? Emily, this is your chance. Your husband's up here with the microphone. What questions do you want to ask him?
I hope the next one's a girl, too. Don't worry.
Any others? It might be something about the school. You know, Pastor John will be immediately going into assistant principal down the road as the principal. So if you have any questions regarding how that would look, this is your chance to ask that. Okay, while they're thinking about that, John, I'm going to ask you a couple questions about the school then. You are stepping from the role of lead pastor, no Christian school, to assistant pastor with a Christian school, working towards principal of the Christian school. That, you know, that's a big transition. It's a big transition for folks like Jordan, Ethan, you know, to have grown up in a church without a Christian school, to be working one in now with the Christian school and be a teacher at a Christian school, let alone administrative side. So talk us through how you've gotten to this point, and do you feel like it's forced? Do you feel like, you know, you've been dragged to this point, or what's been going on in your heart and mind to get you here?
Well, first of all, if I have been dragged, it's been by the Holy Spirit, and He has the right to drag me. Okay, first, but we surrendered, right? And that's the best part, and that's the best way to do it. So I graduated from the Christian school movement in Connecticut. I walked across the stage. Back in those days, you know, 97, they had to stand across from teachers that taught us and read some statement that, you know, they could take away our diploma if we ever go contrary to, you know, to rip our high school diploma away. Whoa.
Okay. Who monitors that, man? Someone's watching you on Facebook or something?
Anyway, thought for sure I'd be the first one ever to have it done. So I graduated from the Christian school movement here in Connecticut. And then God put me directly working with Christian schools all over the country and in many countries across the globe, and traveling every day to their Christian school and spending time with their students and teaching their speaking to their students, telling them about God, you know, teaching them about God's will and what God can do in a Christian college environment to help them be prepared for what He's called them to do. I mean, I did that for about 4.5 years, and that gave me a tremendous tour of Christian schools all over the country, all around the world. And I got to work with and see how and observe how things did not work and how things would work. Now, it's been a while since that's happened, and innovation has happened. Things have changed. This is why I'm very excited and working on it really diligently to complete a degree in educational leadership, because I need to learn about how things are now in 2021 with Christian education. And I am doing that, and I've done 2 classes now. I got an A in both. Yay. So.
God, our principal's passing his classes.
Yes. It's good. That's good, right? So, I'll be completing that hopefully in a couple years, and that's the plan. But along with that, it has the idea of the Christian school movement is by far one of the most effective tools to train the future Christian leaders of our world, not just country, of our world. Okay, and Christian schooling is not a right; it's a privilege, right? And parents sacrifice a ton to be able to put their children in Christian school, so they deserve a solid investment, don't they? They deserve a solid dividend from that, right? They should get a return, so to speak. And that return ought to be a child that not only has a great academic foundation, but also comes out of a Christian school with a biblical worldview on issues that actually is understanding that everything they see or read can be filtered through the Bible, and what the foundation of truth is: the Bible, not their thought, not their friends, not what they read in the library book. The Bible is the foundation of truth. And that's what they should come out from a Christian school with. And I think that helps to really instill that in them as soon as possible.
Amen. Okay, any other questions about the Christian school or the assistant pastor? Then I'm going to have one final question for you, John, at 6:54. You got about 6 minutes to answer this question.
Wow.
And that is, a lot of times when someone comes into a new ministry, they want to bring new ideas. And they often, especially when put in positions like assistant principal and a couple of years principal, are looking for the opportunity and waiting their time to enact all the changes that they've envisioned to help this ministry be better. And not to say that either ministry, church or school, has attained perfection. I am not claiming that. Not to say there is no need for change. The question to you is, where are you at in your desire to see change? How would it be implemented? And what change do you feel now right away? I mean, are there some things in the Christian school you say this needs to be done eventually? I mean, what is your goal when it comes to serve here? Is it to see a lot of changes? Is it to serve in the way that it is and to let the changes arrive as they happen naturally? Where are you at with that?
Oh, I'm at the place where I have seen way too many novices come into ministries and change everything because they saw it in a test tube and think it's going to work. I've seen it done too many times, and I've seen it damage too many ministries. They change things way too quickly. There's no foundation for the change. There's no sometimes need for the change, right? I think, Russ, I think I'm at a place where I'd like to learn and really learn a lot over the next year and a half. And then maybe we could sit down and talk about some things that might be gradually changed. But at this point, I think there's a lot of learning I need to do. There's a lot of observation. There's a lot of mindset changing that needs to take place. The Christian school, as I was able to teach in it for 1 year, I realized that the youth culture of today is, you know, they're very informed. They really are. Okay. There really is no excuse from their peers or even themselves to not know something, because they can get on their phone or get on the computer and Google it and read whatever they want about it. Okay, so we're dealing with a very informed youth culture, and the last thing that I would think would be helpful is for me to come in with all these big, major changes. I mean, even small little changes that I think would help our teachers, help our educators be refreshed, and those are things that are things we can maybe look at, but they're not major, because the reality is the Christian school's job is to help the parents to train their children. Right? It's all about the parents. So, Russ, with that question, it's, well, what change really needs to happen in a Christian school unless it's really being shouted for by the parents? Right? The parents should be saying it. And it should be something that when they come to the administration, it should be, yeah, we've noticed that. We've been just seeing what we could do to, you know, manage it right now. But if there's more and more things that need to be addressed and more parents that are looking for something, then we ought to really address it, shouldn't we? So who should be the change agent in a Christian school? It ought to be the parents that are sending their kids, with the administration really helping them see the biblical reasons why things are being done the way they are. But if it's not a biblical reason, then maybe some parents have a great point and we need to listen. Right. So that, I don't know. I don't see me coming into Meriden, to Midstate Christian or Meriden Hills as a change agent, somebody that's going to come in and rock the boat and make things, you know. No, it's going to be, we are doing a fantastic job educating our students. And in the areas where we are deficient, we are addressing them. We do not have a current administrator or do not have teachers that just let things go and don't address them if they're not working. Okay. And so it's already working the way it ought to, okay? There's no major things that need to be done other than the obvious. Would be great for a little bit more space.
Amen to that, brother. All right, well, we're going to end there. And for those of you that maybe had some thoughts, just didn't want to speak them verbally in this setting, we're going to go upstairs. Jordan, pizza. Pizza's upstairs. Got some drinks upstairs. So, great. We can still get Ethan, Jordan, get those round tables, spread them out, get some chairs around those round tables, unless you've already done that. Even better. We hope to see you upstairs. I'm going to go ahead and pray for the food now, so when you get upstairs, you and your kids can just start eating. John will be around. Emily, his wife, will be in the back. And as I said this morning, we are not here candidating Emily, but if you just want to get to know her or have a question, I'm sure she wouldn't mind answering, and they'll both be upstairs to get to know you a little better. Let's pray for the food and the fellowship we're going to have. Dear Lord, thank you for the chance to be together and to hear John's heart. I pray that you would give all of us wisdom as a church now as we prayerfully consider having John come on board to join the pastoral staff and voting on that decision in September on the 1st. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you upstairs, folks.